consideration as to what we should move on to consider in our studies these coming Lord's Day mornings. And so Nehemiah is what I want to focus on. Now, Nehemiah is a wonderful book, and it's all about rebuilding. And really, I'm convinced that as we come out of this whole coronavirus and begin to emerge from lockdown, and we hope that more normal days will come for us, there's going to be rebuilding that has to be done. We're not talking about physical rebuilding, but spiritual rebuilding. And rebuilding in the church generally, and churches all around the place. And even in this church, perhaps there will be a need for spiritual rebuilding. And so Nehemiah is a very appropriate book for us to study as it speaks about rebuilding. I'm going to read all of the first chapter this morning. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 and remind ourselves that this is indeed the Word of God. And so we begin at the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year. That's about November, December, in the way we name our months. In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter your brood among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Now here is Nehemiah. And what do we know about Nehemiah? Not a great deal other than what is recorded for us in this book. But he was a wonderful, wonderful man of God. There's some things that we could write over this chapter as we begin to consider it. Here's what you could write over this chapter. Broken walls, a broken heart, and bended knees. That's just what you find in it, simply. Broken walls, a broken heart, and bended knees. Now, as we begin to consider these things, I want you to notice, first of all, what I've called the providence that we see in this chapter. Now, providence, there's a word that we use at times. It's even the name of a place. But we ever stop and ask ourselves, what is providence? What do we mean by providence? Well, let me give you a definition of providence. And it's this. Providence is that continuous activity of God whereby he preserves, orders, and directs all things for the glory of his name and the good of his people. You see, God is continuously working. And he's continuously working, preserving all things. ordering all things according to his plan, directing all things. And he does it all for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. Now that providence of God impacts upon even the minutiae of life. It's amazing to observe it. Now with regard to Nehemiah, you see the providence of God. First of all, in his plight. What was this man's plight? Because this man was actually an exile in a foreign land. He was an alien because many, many years previous to this, his people had been scattered and dispersed across so much of the then known world. He had made reference to this in his prayer, where God had said that if the people would transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And you see, this is what had occurred. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that this wonderful nation, Israel, that had known such wealth and riches and power and so on, they did sin against the Lord. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and setting, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, misused the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stood for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasure of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And then that escaped from the sword, carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And God's judgment fell upon this people. And as he had said, they were scattered. And years later, Nehemiah is an alien, an exile in a foreign land. But still his heart throbs, as we will see, for his homeland and for Jerusalem. But God's providence had directed this. And he is where God wants him to be according to God's providence. It's wonderful to rest on God's providence. And trust in him that where he brings us to, he has a purpose for bringing us to. If he scatters us to other lands, he has a purpose in it. But not only his plight, there is his preservation. And it had been quite remarkable. Because the little book of Esther is tucked in really before the events of Nehemiah. And what had happened a number of years before what we read in Nehemiah, that whenever the people of Israel now were under the dominion of the Persians who took over from the Babylonians, there was that wicked man, Haman, and he plotted this awful wicked device whereby all of the Jewish people would be slaughtered. And remember, the king had given his assent to it. But in the most amazing way that I don't have time to detail, God intervened in that so that his people were spared. They were preserved. And Nehemiah himself is a product eventually of that preservation. And God had been active that this man would be preserved. And of course he knew that preservation, but he knew the greater preservation of God's salvation. There is no doubt that Nehemiah was a saved man. God had worked so wonderfully. So you see his plight, his preservation, but then his place. Because where is he? You can think of his place, first of all, geographically. Where is he geographically? Well, it tells us that it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 1, in the month Tuesday, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. And there he is, it's either the capital for the land and the palace that the king had there, or else it's in the winter palace, where the king would go as his winter resource. But whatever, he's in the palace, in the place where the one who exercises, humanly speaking, absolute power across the nations of the world resides. And from where all his decrees are issued and put forth. And here is this man, and he's right in that palace at that time. And it is at that time. You can think of his place chronologically. He's there in that palace at that specific time because it is the time God had ordained and appointed. God has a time for everything that he does. There's nothing that is outside of his calendar and his diary. And you see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. Whenever he came into this world, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. At exactly the right time. Whenever he came to his crucifixion, time and time again, people tried to stone him or they tried to kill him. They could not do it because Jesus would say, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come." But when the hour came, then they could crucify him. Even his resurrection was at the appointed time. God does everything at an appointed time. And even in our lives, he has his appointed time for everything. But then, his position. He's in the palace, but what is he doing in the palace? Is he there to polish the ornaments? Is he there to peel the potatoes? Is he there to wash the floors? No, it tells us what he is. He's the king's cupbearer. Now you might think, especially boys and girls and so on, well, that's not much carrying the cup to the king. But there was something special that this man had to do, the cupbearer. You see, these kings and this king would have lived in fear that he would have enemies who would come, would want to assassinate him, would want to kill him, maybe they'll poison him. So whenever any drink was brought to him, the cupbearer had to taste it first. Any food was brought, the cupbearer had to taste it. And the king would watch and watch and watch and make sure that he didn't just sort of keel over first. And then if he didn't, then the king would eat it. Now that meant that the king had to have great confidence in this man. And the king also would spend a lot of time with this man. And we know from things outside the Bible that the cupbearer and the king would have become very closely associated. Indeed, the cupbearer, the king would probably have trusted his cupbearer more than he would trust his wife. He might think that somebody got to her and she would be the agent to bring assassination. And this was a very important position that the cupbearer held. Probably the most important position in the palace. And he was close to the king and would have the king's ear. God had his man in the right place at the right time that his work would be carried forward. And God never fails to do that. We should remember that. So there's the providence. Secondly, there's the pain. Because Nehemiah experiences such incredible pain. It was not physical pain, it was emotional pain. It was the pain of deep sorrow and grief. Now, what was the occasion of this sorrow? Because here's this man, Nehemiah. He has this elevated position in the palace. All would be going well for him. And he would be well looked after. He was probably a wealthy man and so on. And yet there's something comes that he hears that brings him such tremendous sorrow. Well, it's a report that he had heard. And who did he hear it from? From his brother and some others who had been away and they had come from Judah, his homeland, and from the capital, Jerusalem. And they come and they bring a report about the state of affairs that are there in Jerusalem. And this occasioned such great sorrow. Thank God that this man, his brother, came and brought an honest report, told them how things really were, did not paper over the cracks. It's good when there are people who are honest, will tell you how things really are, will be straight with you concerning the situation. That's good in any area of life. But it's especially true in spiritual things. It's good whenever you have somebody who's honest enough to tell you about the state that your life is in because of your sin and your great need to have that sin dealt with. Isn't that the case? But this man comes and he tells his brother about the state of things in Jerusalem and its environs. Now, What is the reason then for this grief? What is there about Jerusalem that has caused them so much tremendous angst? Well, he tells them first of all about the condition of the people of God there. And we could skip over this verse very rapidly and not pause to reflect on it. But verse 3, look at it if you've got your Bible open. Then they said unto me, here's the report they brought, the remnant that are left of the captivity. And you see, there's just a remnant left there. Just a small number. That tells you about the number that is there. Once Israel was a populous nation, once Jerusalem was throbbing with life and vitality, its wealth was legendary in the time of King Solomon. My Solomon made gold to be as common as silver in its use, and silver just as ordinary metal. And people from other nations gravitated towards this place to see its splendor and its wonder, but now it's down to where there is but a remnant. Experts who have tried to analyze it, they reckon there was maybe about 50,000 people there. My Fermanagh has about 66,000. And here is this wonderful nation and people, and they've been lowered to such a tragic level. But not only that, there's their utter insignificance. Notice how they speak of it. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province. It's not a nation anymore. Not a mighty land anymore. It's but a province of the mighty empire of Persia. Whenever you read Esther chapter 1, the first verse, it tells us there was 127 provinces of the great empire of Persia. One. A minuscule one of 127. They're utterly, absolutely insignificant. So bereft are they. And in the midst of this, there's deep sorrow. Says that those there in the province are in great affliction. We'll see in a moment or two that word is actually sorrow, to be sad. We'll see how it's used again in a moment or two. And here are these people in this city that once rang with the praises of Jehovah, that once was filled with song and gladness, now is characterized by gloom and misery and dark, dark sorrow. And added to that, there is their deep humiliation. They are a reproach. The others around them just laugh them to scorn. They ridicule them. They're the butt of all the jokes. If they had the equivalent of Paddy Irishman jokes, it would have been Joe of Jerusalem jokes. They were just nobodies, nonentities. And this, you know, affects Nehemiah so deeply because he has such a heart for Jerusalem and its people. He'll get this reflected even in the words of his enemies when he eventually gets to Jerusalem. Listen to what it says, chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, that Nehemiah had come, it grieved them exceedingly. That there was a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And his heart throbbed with concern for the children of God, the people of God. But it wasn't just the condition of God's people, the people of God. There was the destruction of God's city. And how that grieved him whenever he heard about the walls being broken down and the gates burned with fire. Now, we must understand the destruction that is being referred to here. Because back in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I stopped at verse 20. But we read on in verse 21. Now, listen carefully to this. That these things that occurred in the early part of 2 Chronicles 36, they occurred to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And God had said, whenever they are dispersed and in captivity, It will last for 70 years. God predicted that before it ever occurred. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God will be with him. The Lord let him go up." And an amazing thing had happened. The people had been dispersed by the Babylonians. God had said, "You'll be in that state for 70 years. In the interim, the Persians come to power. And miraculously, wonderfully, the king of the Persians, Cyrus, is moved, motivated to say to the people of Israel who are in captivity, those who want to can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And a number of them go back. Zerubbabel, and Joshua, not Joshua who led the people into Israel, different Joshua. They're among them and they go back to rebuild the temple and establish Jerusalem. But they're a bit lethargic. They don't get on with it so well. That's where the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah come in your Bible. That fits in there. And you know, 75 years or so pass. And there hasn't been a great deal done. And there's another return that is allowed. And Ezra, he goes back with another company. And then they get the temple services reinstated and so on. And they start to rebuild the walls. But they started to rebuild the walls and the order comes out, "No, you will not rebuild them." And there's force brought against them. And perhaps what they had done is destroyed. And then you see there's some 13 years have passed and then we come to Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah requests to know what is happening. And he knows that there had been a plan to start the rebuilding 13 years ago. And what has it come to? It's all come to nothing. It's all trodden down. It's all broken down. All seems to be finished. And oh, Nehemiah, how he is burdened, how he is concerned. But why should it be? What is the significance of all this? Why is he this great concern about Jerusalem and its walls and its gates? Why would that cause him such angst? Because he is aware of the fundamentally important place that Jerusalem has in the plans and the purposes and the decrees of God. And what God is going to do in future generations hangs on the fate of Jerusalem and what takes place there. And Jerusalem and the people are so, so important in the mind of Nehemiah. But you see, this is true with regard to the Old Testament generally as God unfolds his purpose. You see this writ large in the Psalms. Time is flying so I can't read many of these Psalms. But listen, Psalm 48 for example. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." And he goes on to say, "Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that ye may tell it to the generation following." And you see, Jerusalem, and another name for it is Zion, means so much because there's God's place where God is going to do something so special. He has already done so much, but he has more to do. That is why whenever you come into other Psalms, for instance, Psalm 137. And you find there that the people are in bondage and in captivity. It tells us there that how the people in that land want them to sing. And they say, "Sing as one of the songs of Zion." And the response is, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And then they say, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. And if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I not prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Listen, these aren't just great patriots who are wedded to their nation. They're not just lovers of the architecture of the city that was there. They knew that God had a special purpose for Jerusalem, and things hung in that. What would happen in coming years? God himself in the person of his son would come to Jerusalem and walk through Jerusalem and teach in Jerusalem. Would stand in the temple of Jerusalem. Would be rejected in Jerusalem. Would die in Jerusalem for the sins of his people. Would rise again in Jerusalem. Would ascend to heaven from Jerusalem. And it means so much in the purposes of God. That's why it meant so much to Nehemiah. Now, you're maybe sitting there, gazing me open-eyed over the tops of your masks and saying to me, that's great, that's history, what has that got to do with us? You see, this is one of the tragic things that we in our day have lost the vocabulary of the Bible because we don't understand so much of it. That's why whenever we sing hymns like that first hymn, sadly, so many people, Christian people, saved for years, do not appreciate the depth of meaning in this. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come let us seek our God today. Yes, with a cheerful zeal. We haste as Ansel. There our vows and honours pay. Did any of you think this morning when you came here you were coming to Zion? This is God's Zion now. And part of it. Did you ever realize that? This is why this language is so important. There, David's greater son has fixed his royal throne. He sits for grace and judgment there. He bids the saints be glad. He makes the sinner sad and humble souls rejoice with fear. This is his Zion. You say to me, where do you get that? Well, listen to Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 has been speaking about God, speaking there to his people at Sinai, that great mountain. And then he writes and he says to the people he's writing to, including us, but you are come onto Mount Zion, onto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The church of the firstborn is God's Zion, God's Jerusalem. And as we come and gather together, that's what we constitute. And the people of God generally en masse at any one time constitute that. Listen to what Revelation 21 speaks as John has this wonderful vision. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he will go on and he will say, further down in verse 9, come thither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven. See, every person who has saved Ephesians 2, they're a stone. And they're a stone built into God's Jerusalem, into God's temple. And that is our privileged place. And whenever we read of Nehemiah and his concern for the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, this should be reflected in our concern for God's spiritual Jerusalem, his church. Both in its universal sense, all of the redeemed throughout this whole world, but specifically in its local sense, God's local Zion. And whenever we see it fractured, whenever we see the walls broken down, whenever we see the gates smashed and burned, my, it should grieve us. What do walls and gates speak of? They speak of separation. The walls and the gates are that which separated the people of Jerusalem from their enemies and from the world and helped to keep them pure. Whenever we see the walls and the gates of the church battered down, and it's exposed to so many of its enemies. And we see them infiltrating, and so much of the world having an influence upon us. And we're seeing things that are so contrary to the Word of God as should concern us. And whenever we look across this province that once had churches in my lifetime that were full Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening, whenever souls were being saved on a regular basis, and whenever we were seeing the Lord at work, my, how precious, how good it was. But now to see the state, and I know that here and there are pockets that we can thank the Lord for, but generally we look across the scene, and it's a scene of broken walls and burnt gates. And you know, the walls and the gates speak of security. You're safe there. And oh, how we need the walls and the gates to keep us safe. And so, you see, this has a relevance for us. A real relevance for us. And with regard to this pain, this emotional pain that Nehemiah experienced, we've seen the occasion of it, the reason for it. Quickly, let me talk about the expression of it. It'll just have to be in a moment or two, but first of all, I want you to notice that it was a shared sorrow. There in chapter 1, verse 3, we find that the report is brought that the people are in great affliction. I've told you that that is the word that means sadness, sorrow. Whenever it comes to speak of Nehemiah, look at what it says at the end of verse 2. That whenever he goes into the presence of the king, he says, I had not been before time sad in his presence. It's the same word. In verse 3, the king looks at him and says, there's something wrong with you, Nehemiah. This is nothing but sorrow of heart. It's the same word, sad and sorrow of heart. It's the same word. And whenever it comes to verse 17, Nehemiah speaks to those who are there in Jerusalem. He says, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, that Jerusalem was waste. And he entered into the sorrows of those people who were left there as that little remnant in that devastated place. And he wasn't aloof from it. He entered in, and their sorrow became his sorrow. And he felt for them in such a need, their need. You know, we should have such a feeling for those of our brethren and sisters who are in situations of sorrow at this time. And you know, it's such an intense sorrow. Look at what it says, verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. Listen, can you picture this in your mind? And I'm not trying to be disrespectful or irrelevant. You know, Nehemiah didn't hear this and then just sort of go and sit in a comfortable chair. He is sort of staggered, as it were, and he just goes to a chair, and he as it were, slumps down in his anguish. He's overwhelmed with what he has heard and what has occurred. And it's intense, and it's so unusual for this man to be so sad, because he says there in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now I had not been before time sad in his presence. This was not a gloomy individual. He wasn't one of these ones who was always complaining about something, always yearning, as we would say in Ulster, with a sad complexion. This was something that was distinctly different in his experience. This sorrow that came and gripped his heart. You know, brethren and sisters, we can have a sorrow for all sorts of things. All sorts of things. And you see it in the world. You know, Christine and I were watching, taking our lunch yesterday, believe it or not, Football Focus. And there was this old lady talking about Leicester City and having been there for, four FA Cup finals, they've never won it yet. And, you know, she spoke, she says, oh, Leicester City have just carried me through so much in my life, helped me so much in my life, and such grief that they haven't won. And Christians, you know, they can be grieved about so many things, but what about the church? And what about the state of churches? And what about the lack of salvation among us? What about the absence, so many occasions, of true godliness and zeal for the Lord and His truth? Does that not grip our hearts, make us be filled with sadness? That is unusual for us. It was a discernible sadness. Verse 2, chapter 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sore of heart. And then this little explanation. Then was I very sore afraid. You see, you weren't allowed to be sad in the king's presence. But this man is so overwhelmed with this. It's so filling his mind. The sorrow grips him and others can discern it. There's something wrong. And we notice that because you're sick. What is it that's wrong? But it was a motivating sadness. Didn't make him sit and do nothing. Because whenever we come into chapter 2, whenever the king asks what's wrong, he tells him it's because of the state of Jerusalem and my people. And the king asks, what do you want to do? He's immediately to tell the king what he needs. He had it all thought through. And you see, that sadness motivated him. He wanted to do something about it. And he thought it through. So, there's been the providence. There's been the pain. I'm only going to mention this. Don't worry. We're going to move on to this next week. The prayer. Because in this state, in this condition, this man gets to prayer. How long is it since we have wept in prayer? How long is it since we have sighed in prayer? I listened to a recording of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion, and he said that one of the things he loved to hear in the prayer meeting was the little term, oh. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. And here is this man. He weeps. He mourns. He fasts. He prays. I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee. O Lord, I beseech thee. And he pleads and he pleads and he pleads with God. We need to be a pleading people, do we not? Oh, that we might be Nehemiahs in these days. And as we see this man, broken walls, broken heart, bended knees, may something of the like be reflected in us. May God bless His word and use it to His glory and to our good, even this day.